Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, I really believe that these chapters in Acts are really some of the most interesting and relevant to us because, you know, this is our roots. And as we've been reading through that, hopefully you've been able to see that. This is really where we came from. This is why we are here. This is your history. And I know that some of us really love talking about our roots, how we got here. I've been various points through my life. I've been interested in, like, how did we get here? How did we arrive here? Our family came about living on this continent back in around the year 1940. And a few years ago, a bunch of our relatives, they put together this binder of how we got here with, like, original documents of, well, we have photocopy documents of the boat that we came across the ocean and where they landed and who was all on that boat and the land that they were given in Saskatchewan to farm and all of those things. You know, it talks about our history and where we came from, and it's very interesting to think back on because it's so much a part of who we are in our shared story that we have together. And all of us have stories like this. But when we become Christian, we are given this new ethnicity. It's a new identity that runs so much deeper and has so much more significance than the ethnicity that determined our skin color and our language and the heritage of the food that we even enjoy. What does it mean to be called Christian? Well, this past week, a public figure actually made a public statement that this public figure, she considers herself, she said in this statement, to be a good and a true Christian. And she was comparing herself to the vice president's wife, who is what she called the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian, because she teaches at a Christian school and she holds to biblical principles. Who was this budding theologian that has cracked the code on what a real Christian is, you may be wondering? Well, it may surprise you, but this was Lady Gaga. Yes, the same one who wore a dress made out of meat. This is the same one, yes. So who is deciding who is a Christian and who is not a Christian? These things are much up to debate and everybody talks about it. Where does this come from? What does this even mean? You know, in some of the latest censuses that have taken place, I was really quite surprised to read this, but actually 75% of Americans and 67% of Canadians claim to be Christians, at least enough to check off that box on a survey. Now, that number is certainly, I think, declining, but that's a pretty staggering number, isn't it? These are self-identified people who would identify at least with Christianity to some extent. And that runs the range from evangelical Christians being the largest chunk of that group, followed by Catholics being the next largest, as second largest, and then mainline Christians making up the third largest chunk in those percentages. So what does it even mean to be a Christian? Because I think those would be numbers that most of us would probably say are fairly inaccurate when it comes down to it. And where does this term Christian even come from? And why was it given to this certain sect of people living in this place? Well, that's what we want to consider today, and that's what we even just heard read to us. And we're going to look at some of those traits of those first people to be called Christians and why they were able to exemplify the traits that they had. Now, these are traits that I think we would do well to listen to and to hear and to read of. And so I'm going to give three of them as displayed in this chapter that we have just heard read. And these are three that we find in chapter 11, written to and about the church in Antioch. Now, we live in a time when we're, of course, pretty sensitive to derogatory words, and that wasn't always the way things were. In fact, the first century Roman empires that we are reading about here, these terms flew around like crazy and were given to all kinds of people. And so even this name Christian, what we find here is that it was actually a derogatory word when it was first given to this group of people. It literally meant followers of Christ, but it was a mix of two languages, of the Greek word for Messiah and a Latin suffix that was added to it, almost a mongrel word that was given to this group of believers. But these early believers, they took this name and they wore it as a badge of the one whom they followed. They were taking their stand in the name of Christ, and they were happy to bear his name as their identity. Though they would probably not have had the boldness to give themselves that label, it was given to them. Now, the last time we talked about the way the gospel had moved from being a predominantly Jewish movement to now going to the Gentiles, and this happened by God working in the heart of a man named Cornelius that we spoke of last week. And at the same time, when God was working in Cornelius's life in chapter 10, he was working in Peter's life. And God was telling Peter at the same time, it's okay. I'm calling them clean. And you will help to lead these people, these Gentiles, to the gospel. This is something that had not happened before. And God was intervening into his life to tell him that it was okay, that now the gospel was to move in that direction to those who were non-Jewish. God was calling Peter, and God was calling Cornelius in these mysterious ways. Without them looking for it, without them asking for it, Peter was spending time with the Lord when this came to him. And I talked about the way that God is always at work around us. Though so often we have no idea what he is doing, but God is working. And Peter and Cornelius, they didn't know that God was working out a plan through them until they stumbled into it by God revealing it to them in these visions. Because God is always at work, and he is always doing the calling. He is drawing people. What an encouragement that is to us. The plan was now to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and it happens, and the Holy Spirit, as we read about, was poured out upon them at that time. And now that brings us to chapter 11. So the word comes back to the mother church. And that mother church was the original church, the church of power. It was the Jerusalem church where most of the people originally were. And the word came to them that the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles, and that there were actually many Gentiles who were starting to believe in this gospel. And they're not so sure what to think about this. They don't seem too happy about this in the first part of chapter 11. That's the first part that we didn't read before our scripture reading this morning. And they're not that happy that Peter, they have heard, has actually eaten with one of these Gentiles. So they bring him in, and he has to explain. And Peter explains to them how God had given him this vision and that it was the right thing to do. And he explains to them how many believed in Jesus when he preached to them, and they also received the Holy Spirit in the way that they did back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And so they believed Peter. And they glorified God for what he has done, and they said, okay, God has also given the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. They believe it, they accept it, and now this is part of their mission as well. And in verse 19 of our passage this morning, we see that because of the persecution against the church by Saul after the disciple Stephen was stoned, the Jewish Christians had scattered all over the place. So you had these little pockets of Jewish Christians all over Judea and Samaria. And some of these Christians had already started preaching to the Gentiles in a city called Antioch. And that's where the events of our story today take place. Because a huge number of people got saved in the city of Antioch, and the church there just grows huge. The city of Antioch, still there today. If you travel to Turkey, present-day Antakya is the name of the city today. And it's interesting to note that it was cities where the gospel really grew. We see this all through the book of Acts. We often think, you know, maybe it's like rural areas, maybe quieter areas, easier places for the gospel to flourish. But not so. You know, we see this throughout Acts. Antioch was the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. It was an enormous city. There was actually 500,000 people living there at the time. There's a picture of present-day Antioch. 500,000 people living in the city, and it was wildly cosmopolitan. It was famous for its entertainment. It was famous for its pursuit of pleasure and its worship of Daphne. That was what this city was known for. And Daphne was this Greek nymph that was pursued by, but ultimately rejected, the god Apollo. And this was one of their famous stories. And it was so famous that they would play this story out on the street every night. This was the entertainment. And this story was enacted on Antioch streets by priestesses and by temple prostitutes. And in this city, with all of its immorality and with all of its false worship, the gospel exploded, and people were first called Christians. They became really the birthplace of foreign missions, and they had the greatest preachers in history come from this church: Barnabas, Paul, Peter, Ignatius, Chrysostom, and so on. Theophilus was from there. That's the kind of place that the gospel flourishes. You know, never write off our city. Don't write off our neighborhoods, our universities. They can seem like wild places that are opposed to Christ and all things that would we would consider as being Christian. But we can never write these places off. Cities are perfect places for gospel ministry, and God is at work. So Jerusalem, they were the stable, they were the original church, and it's where the apostles are. And the report comes to them that something big is happening in Antioch. Huge number of Gentiles coming to Christ. So they send out Barnabas to investigate. So I want to look at three things that we notice about this movement and what these three things mean for us. What are the characteristics of what Barnabas discovered as he went there and even before he left? The first thing, in verse 19 to 21, we see here quite a striking thing that actually the gospel was preached here by ordinary people. Because it says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." You see, the city of Antioch wasn't evangelized by the apostles, but it was evangelized by ordinary members of the body of Christ. You see, these were people who were scattered abroad because of persecution. A group of them, they would move into a city, and it just became a natural thing for them to do, to share the good news of Jesus. This news that they had themselves just so recently received. Fear of further persecution didn't even enter into the equation. They just freely talked about all that had happened to them and all that they had believed and all that they had seen. Everyday believers, powered by the Holy Spirit, willing to share the words of the gospel to the people that God had already been working in their hearts, causing this huge church to form. And within this, we actually see their message, and there's something specific in the message that they give that tells us of the importance of proper contextualization. Now, contextualization is just really a word that means bringing the gospel into the context of the people who are hearing it. And there's words and there's phrases and there's things that we use in order for that gospel to become readily understandable to those who we are speaking to. And notice what they were preaching. It says in verse 20 that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They came there preaching the Lord Jesus, and that is a term we have not seen up until this part. You see, up until this point, the apostles had spoke of Jesus Christ, or they had spoke of Jesus the Messiah. And that works in a Jewish context because they know all about the Christ. They know all about the Messiah. They're very familiar with the Old Testament and the promises of this Christ who is coming, this Messiah who was to come. Very familiar for them. This is the thrust of Old Testament prophecy that they knew and understood well. But in Antioch, the Greeks were not waiting for the Christ. These were Greek people that didn't have the scriptures. They were not expecting a Messiah who was foretold by the prophets. But what they were familiar with was the term Lord. To them, this was a hugely significant word because who was given the title Lord? This is what they called Caesar, and this is what they called other gods. Here was the Lord of Lords. And this was more easily understandable and relatable to the Greek Hellenists of Antioch. You see, contextualization can be, at times, a controversial thing, and over-contextualization is a very real danger to the gospel. But the gospel always requires that we reject certain things that are not consistent with Scripture, and we incorporate or we redeem other aspects of culture that are consistent with Scripture, or that point to the God of the Bible. We look for those things, and we look for those opportunities. A great example of this that we often think of when we think of contextualization is Acts 17. And in the very well-known passage of good contextualization, where Paul, he is in Athens, and he sees that these people who are there in Athens are very religious. They're a very well-learned people, and they have all of these idols that are set up and all of these gods that are set up, and they have one that says to an unknown god. And he comes into that context, and he says, "Let me tell you who that unknown god is. You want to make sure that you don't leave out any gods. Well, I know the one who you are truly searching for." And that is kind of what we talk about when we speak of contextualization, seeing what leads their hearts to certain things and showing how Christ fulfills that for them. And that's really the first thing in figuring out what it is, or the way in which we would bring the gospel into a situation. You may work with people or go to school with people who are passionate about certain things. What are those things? You know, there's people who are passionate about social justice causes. Use that as a way to contextualize the gospel to them. The Bible talks much of that and gives us a beautiful picture of what that looks like. How does the gospel speak to the passions and the desires of the people who are around you? Do you know what the values are of the people who you regularly interact with? That's really a very important first step in figuring that out. Where are people at? Where are their hearts? And how does the gospel, how does Jesus Christ intersect with that and fulfill that need, that longing that they naturally have? This is what was happening in the city of Antioch, and they brought the gospel into that context. The gospel moving forward and being heard in new places is all of our tasks. Ordinary people like me and you, filled with the Holy Spirit, sharing the good news of Jesus in a way that is relatable and understandable to the people who you are with. That's the first thing that we see in this passage. The second is we see a heart that is filled with faith and humility and generosity. And this is displayed in Barnabas's life. This is what happens. It says, the report of this came to the ears in the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found them, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. See, the second thing we notice here in the success of the gospel is the attitude that Barnabas displays. The Jerusalem church sends Barnabas. He investigates, and he sees that what is happening here is legitimate. Now, Barnabas was not chosen by accident for this task. You see, everybody knew what kind of a guy Barnabas was. He was faithful. He was generous. He was encouraging. He was wise. He was passionate about Jesus above all. We know previously that what he had done was he had sold all that he had owned. He took all of the things that he owned and he sold it, and he had laid it at the apostles' feet in chapter 4. That was the passion that Barnabas had for Jesus. He was the one who, you will remember, brought Saul to Jerusalem to vouch for him. It's okay, he really has been converted. I will vouch for his conversion. And they accept him. This is the kind of person that Barnabas was. And when he went, he goes to Antioch. He could have been jealous. He sees what's happening there. Because there's good things happening in Antioch, of course. Bigger, maybe more exciting things that were going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem church was stable, and it was good. But in Antioch, that's where the action was. And how does Barnabas respond to this? Well, verse 23 says that he was glad, and he encouraged them to keep doing what they are doing, and he stayed there and he helped them. This could be a tough one for us, because when we see people getting things that we think we deserve, we can get a little bit resentful. I deserve that, we'll often say. Why are they getting the good things and not me? This has been something that Scripture has brought up time and time again. The 10th commandment was written all about this thing when it's talking about not to covet those things that are your neighbor's. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. In the Westminster Catechism, it says in response to the 10th commandment that we are to remain with a charitable spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. When we see all that our neighbor has, all the things that are theirs, we are to remain with a charitable spirit. How do we do that? Well, then it says that the way we do that is by remaining thankful for what we have here, what God has given us. Do you have that attitude this morning? To be thankful for the things that we have, what God has given us, what God has entrusted to you, and to be able to say we're remain in this charitable spirit towards our neighbors and others who maybe even have more than what we have, things that we think maybe we deserve. This is the heart that Barnabas had, that he was able to do that in this context. And there's a second part to this, because what does Barnabas do next in verse 25? In verse 25, he goes down and he calls for Saul. He gets in this situation, he takes a look around, he's here in the church, and he thinks, better call Saul. Oh, you've seen the show. Oh, here's this. Now, the thing is that Barnabas wasn't an apostle. And we have no indication to think that that causes him any upset. You know, we talked about how great he was, but he wasn't an apostle, was he? And he seems to be totally fine with that. He doesn't need to have the title. And we might think here's a prominent guy in the early church, but he's not given that title. And he looks around. He's in that situation. He sees what's happening. He sees everything that's going on in the Antioch. And he thinks, I know someone who would be great here. I know just the right guy. Notice he doesn't say, oh, good thing I showed up. I'm exactly what they need. He doesn't say that. He yields to Saul. And he thinks, man, Saul would be so good here. What Saul could offer would be an excellent partnership with me in bringing the gospel to these people. Because Barnabas himself was older, he was more respected, and in many ways he was more experienced. But he has the humility to go and call for Saul to bring him with him. And what a great duo. You see, they complemented each other beautifully here. Barnabas, he was the sensitive, empathetic, this generous guy. Saul, he had this brilliantly honed, razor-sharp intellect. A lawyer's intellect is what he had. And together with the Spirit's power, they were really unconquerable. They were able to accomplish so much and do so much for the gospel together as they partnered. So Barnabas, he has to go and look for Saul. Because no one had really seen him for like 8 years. Since the last time we saw Saul, 8 years has passed. And his family would have disowned him, of course. And the last Barnabas had heard from him, he was around Tarsus, but he had no address. But he finds him, and he brings him back. And it says that for a year they taught in the church. They appointed elders, and they created structure, and they started to be called Christians. Barnabas exhibited humility, discernment, and a spirit-filled passion for Jesus. And because of that, God used him mightily. And what an encouragement that is for us as well. The third thing that we see here is that the church then develops a mercy ministry. Verses 27 to 30. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world, which took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, should send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's this prophet in the church. He rises up in Jerusalem. And they sent him down to Antioch, and they prophesied that a great famine was going to take place. And so the disciples in Jerusalem, they send this relief to the church in Antioch by Barnabas and Saul, bringing it to these newly formed elders. This happened in Ness 25 years ago on a deacon's retreat, when the leadership felt that God was calling us here to start a food bank. And what if 25, whatever it is, it's even maybe more than that now, years later, it's still going. And it's still doing this initial passion that we've seen to be able to provide relief in the community that we live in and to bring the gospel into that context as well. And when we look at this church here, this would probably have just been the tip of the iceberg for a city like Antioch. I mean, imagine this, 500,000 people living in a densely populated city without plumbing. To put this in perspective, the most densely populated city in North America is Manhattan, and they've got about 100 people per acre. And most of those people, of course, live in high rises. Antioch would have been double that amount without one high rise and without indoor plumbing. Imagine living in a city like that. Just imagine how disease and sickness would have spread. And it did. It did often. So these kind of things, like the poverty that they were experiencing, the diseases, the plagues that happened, they spread so quickly and they were so deadly, and this was happening regularly. And historically, it has been Christians who have responded to these epidemics. Secular people didn't, because they didn't want to lose what they already had. They became protectionists in those situations. Christians were the ones who responded in crisis, because even if they died, they had Christ. Jesus himself tells us that there is nothing in this world that we can give up that outweighs what we have in him. This is why we're able to give generously and to be generous people. This is why throughout the history, throughout the centuries, it's always been the Christian that have responded to these kinds of crises. And it should always be that way. For an excellent study on this, there's a great book by Rodney Stark entitled The Rise of Christianity that details this in a very practical way through history. The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. It's a very encouraging book to be able to read and to see why Christianity grew so quickly in these centuries, predominantly because of the way they interacted with the people who were around them and the way they responded to things like plagues and like this, what they were experiencing here in our passage this morning. This is, and the whole idea and the heart behind this that we can do this is because of Christ. And this is what Jesus said to Peter right after the incident with the rich young ruler. You remember when the rich young ruler meets Jesus and he walks away because he's not willing to give up all that he has to follow Jesus. And after that, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "Truly I tell you that no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." See, there's nothing that we can give up now that can be compared, that can weigh in the light of eternity to what we are given in Jesus Christ. And it's not even only in eternity, but it says in this age also. In this age and in the age to come eternal life. And that is a passage that Jesus says that causes us to be able to live lives of generosity, lives of giving, and lives of service to the people who are around us. We have the greatest call to do that of any people who have ever walked on this face of this earth. This is why we can give of ourselves freely. This is why we can give sacrificially beyond what secular people are able to give. We always have Christ for eternity. This is also why there isn't a 10% rule of tithing in the New Testament. See, the early Christians were not bound by such a number. Now that they had Christ, they gave with a greater generosity and a greater frequency. This is why Barnabas was able to sell everything that he had and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Because when you have Christ, you have everything that you truly need. This truth resulted in the greatest acts of generosity and giving that have ever been seen in the history of the world. This was a huge reason why the church grew so rapidly and steadily. And this is our truth as well. This is a great thing, I think, for our life groups. Maybe discuss some of these questions in this week that is ahead. Stay tuned for that. The gods that the people of Antioch served were vastly different than what Jesus was offering. The gods of the people of Antioch, they stood at the edge of heaven and they threw down their laws at the people, almost like a ladder rolling out. And they said, "Go ahead, climb up, see if you can do it. Start climbing up the ladder and just keep climbing and climbing. Just work really hard to climb up here, but you'll never really know when you've achieved the top." It was only the God of the Christians who didn't ask his people to climb up, but rather he descended into the mud and the mire and the poverty, and he came to us. No other God had ever done this. He saw the depravity of our world, and like the church in Jerusalem, who gave sacrificially to the people of Antioch through their monetary gifts and the sending of two of their best people, they sent two of their best people out there. So too Jesus came to us. See, Jesus came into our world and was contaminated. He took the contamination of sin that you and I have so that we could be freed from it. He lost his life for us in this process, in this rescue mission, you could call it. He died of the same disease that we had so that we could be freed from that disease. That gives us freedom. That means that we can live generously. Because what do we ever have to lose that we do not have in Christ? A commitment to the real gospel of salvation carries with it a commitment to the welfare and the well-being of the people who are around us. R.C. Sproul says the true religion involves not just praying and receiving Christ, but it also involves the feeding of the hungry, the clothing the naked, visiting the prisoners, and helping bringing relief in times of calamity, such as the famine that we just read about in Antioch. This is what it means to be a Christian, and this is why those first believers started to be called Christians, why they were given this name, why everyone started to know about them and hear about them and talk about them. Everyday believers were sharing the gospel with the people around them. They had a humility and a spirit of encouragement, And they helped to relieve the pain and the suffering of the people who were around them. And it was from that foundation that Antioch would now become the greatest missionary sending organization in history. They were the ultimate sending church that would send out church planters all over the world, and the gospel would grow and grow and grow to what we know of it. This model continues to be the most effective way that the gospel grows and flourishes, the way that Jesus commanded us from the beginning of the church to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Everyday believers sharing the gospel with the people around us, having a spirit of humility and encouragement, and by helping relieve the pain and the suffering of those who are around us. Our motivation for this comes from the fact that Jesus has entered into our suffering, and he took the contamination of our sin so that we could be made whole and blameless and truly free. Jesus absorbed our sickness, and he made us well. And it's the celebration of that fact that we come to the communion table this morning to celebrate.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.